After God created Adam and Eve, He placed them in a garden paradise. There was only one prohibition. He said, you can eat of all the fruit and trees in the garden, except for one. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But enticed by Satan, they ate of the forbidden fruit. And then God confronted them. And He asked them about their disobedience. Well, Adam said, blaming the woman, it's that woman that you gave to be with me. So in reality, Adam was blaming God, wasn't he? It's all God's fault, his disobedience. Well, then God asked Eve and said, what have you done? And she blamed the serpent that God had placed in the garden, deceived her. Who is it that we should blame for our sin? Where does sin come from? How often in our own hearts do we join Adam and Eve, rationalizing that ultimately our sin is God's fault? Now, we probably wouldn't say it vocally, would we? But we might mumble it to ourselves in our anger and frustration. God is to blame, really, because He made me like this. He gave me these passions or these circumstances that got me into trouble. As Robert Burns wrote, thou knowest, thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. We hear that today. I was born this way. I was born with these passions, and so it's okay or it's excusable. Job's wife was open about it in the midst of her troubles. She said to her husband, Job, just curse God and die. If we don't blame God, who else can we blame? Well, Eve disobeyed, she said, because of the serpent. It was the serpent's fault. Well, today we're good at blaming others. We're even encouraged by friends and family and counselors. It's your parents. It's all their fault. They were terrible parents. And now you're suffering because of it. My friends pressured me. Society pressures me. Media, genetics, and on we go, blaming this, that, or the other person for our faults and our sin. Who do you blame for your sin? Adam was wrong. Sin is not God's doing. The Bible speaks clearly on this. God is the author of good, not of evil. Chapter 1, verse 13, James says, let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. Here James is using temptation in the usual sense of enticement to sin. God does not entice us to sin. God does not send trials, temptations, afflictions into your life in an effort to get you to sin, in an effort to trip you up. Rather, if God sends them into your life, they are to strengthen you in faith and in obedience. Verse 3 of chapter 1 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. God does not put sinful desires in your heart. Sometimes, I'm afraid, even as Christians, we view God as a narcotics agent. He wants to make arrests. And so he goes out and tries to entice someone into selling him some illegal drugs and then arrests him. But God doesn't operate like that. He does not try to entice you into sin so that he can nail you. God never tries to get you to fall, to act contrary to his declared will, his commandments. God is absolutely perfect in holiness. He's absolutely perfect in righteousness and goodness. He is without sin. He is unable to sin. God has no evil, no wickedness, no unrighteousness in him. And he cannot be tempted by evil or moved toward evil, nor is he desirous to get us to do evil. Every Christian knows that our Heavenly Father has loved us with an eternal love. He desires only what is good for us. He is not out to hurt us. He sent his Son to die for us, taking the punishment that we deserve, all in order to redeem us and to make us his own and to redeem us from the wages of sin. God is on our side. He's not out to move us towards sin and rebellion. So we cannot blame God for our sin, nor even think in our hearts that he's secondarily responsible. Well, maybe Eve was right. Maybe we should blame Satan. He's the tempter, isn't he? He does want us to sin. Satan and his cohorts are out to get us to do wrong. He's actively trying to entice us to disobey God. So we read in 1 Peter, for example, chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil," Satan, "walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So, you've heard people say, "Well, the devil made me do it." No. Satan and demons are actively opposing God, actively opposing righteousness, actively seeking to tempt you to sin. But they have no ability to make you sin. We cannot blame Satan. The reality is, we only have our own heart to blame. Our own fallen, sinful nature, bent on willfulness. Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 17, verse 9, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" As with Job, in any particular situation or temptation, Satan will be working to get us to disobey God's will. But God is desirous of perfecting us, of making us better and stronger in faith. You recall when Joseph was a slave in Egypt, sold into slavery by his brothers. He was given charge of Potiphar's whole household. And then Potiphar's wife tempted Joseph to sin. And he refused. And so he was falsely accused. And Joseph, innocent, was thrown into prison. Now in this trial, Satan wanted to defeat Joseph as an obedient servant of his covenant God. And he also desired in the process of defeating God's plan for his covenant people that God was working out and would work out through Joseph. So Satan was in this. But in the same circumstances, God was also at work. But he had a different purpose in allowing those trials to come to Joseph. He wanted to strengthen Joseph in faith and in character, and to prepare him for the great challenges of leadership that God would place him in. His temptations to sin and trials were a part of, if you will, Joseph's training to be a servant of God. God and Satan are active in our world and in our lives. Satan always working evil, always enticing towards sin, but God is working for good. He's working for your good in your life. He's seeking to mature you in Jesus Christ, in Christ-likeness. Sin itself does not come from either God or Satan, though. It comes from within ourselves. We are responsible for our sin, no one else. So notice James verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The cause of sin is within us. When our own hearts desire what God has forbidden. Like Eve, we often imagine the good of sin. The pleasure of it. It's something to be desired, she acknowledged. And like Eve, we fail to see the consequences of disobedience. Sometimes we deal with sin like the diabetic. The diabetic who puts a big bowl of candy on the counter for the kids, but is enticed herself by the constant sight and sweet smell to eat what will only make her sick. Or like the person who has a problem with overspending, staying within the budget, perusing the goodies on Amazon with a credit card in hand, asking, if you will, for trouble. And this is where Satan comes in. He knows the secret longings and the weaknesses of your heart. And he works hard to provide suitable temptations, custom designed just for you. If you haven't done so, I would encourage you to read the book by C.S. Lewis. It's from last century, but it's excellent along this line. It's called Screwtape Letters. If you haven't read it, you need to read it. If you allow your mind to play with evil and sinful things and disobedience, to enjoy it and relish it, James says that the sin will be the offspring of it. The word sin means to miss the mark. Think of shooting a rifle at the target range. And you shoot, but you miss the bullseye. Sin is missing the bullseye of God's commandments. So God's commandments are like the rings on a target. And you are to stay inside of those rings, those commandments, and straying out of those rings is missing the mark. Sin. Sin can often involve good things, only wrongly done. Alcohol, sleep, drugs, sex, material goods, all good things, proper things in their place. When they're used in accordance with God's commandments, good things. But when misused, overused, abused, they miss the mark and become sin. Think of a neighbor who wrongs you, hurts you somehow. And you can inwardly mull that wrong over and over and dwell on it and be angry and upset in your mind because he was wrong and what he did was wrong. And then you can start in your mind thinking about how you could get even and make things right. Mentally contemplate revenge. Till finally you act and actually do something sinful toward your neighbor to fix that wrong. James is saying that acts of sin that we commit grow like that from our heart, from our mind, from our thinking. Jesus said something very similar in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Out of the heart, Jesus said, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are things which defile a man. And what is the result of sin? Verse 15. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. What does James mean by this? We need to understand that there are two types of death. When we hear the word death, we think physical death. It is appointed unto men once to die. Everyone dies. It's a separation of the soul from the body. Our hope in Christ is a resurrected body and life eternal, physical resurrection. But there's another kind of death, and that is spiritual death. That's a separation of our soul from God. And everyone born of woman is born spiritually dead, spiritually separated from God, and facing eternal death, which is separation from God for eternity. The Bible refers to it as the second death. Romans 6:23 says this. In conjunction with James, Paul writes, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The believer who is in Christ has gone from death unto life. You're given spiritual life and cannot experience eternal death. You are in Christ. You are a child of God's forever. But you still can and do experience physical death. And John warns about this in 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray for that. Paul warns along the same line in regards to a misuse of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. For this reason, that is the misuse of the Lord's table, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That is, die. Physically die. Sin has consequences spiritually and sometimes physically. James, John, Paul all warn that a child of God who persists in sin, rebellion against God, may be judged by God through untimely early physical death. When Israel entered the land of promise, the first city they came to was a fortified city named Jericho. It had heavy walls. It guarded the entrance into Canaan from the east. And God said he would give this city into their hand, and he did so miraculously, but he also said that everything of value in the city was his. All the gold, all the silver, all the precious things were his. There was an Israelite by the name of Achan, and he saw some very valuable items, and he took them, hid them in his tent. Well, he didn't hide them from God, did he? So God points out who is responsible for this sin that affected all of Israel. And Joshua confronted Achan. And in Joshua chapter 7, verse 20, this is what we read. Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." And Achan's sin brought forth death. He and his family, who apparently were involved in all of this, were put to death physically. Achan was a believer who acknowledged his sin, but he suffered physically from it, even if not spiritually. Jesus talked about these two deaths in Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Jesus is speaking and he says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Fear God, who can take your physical life, but also take your eternal spiritual life. God wants us to understand that sin is treason against our King. It's disloyalty that will receive punishment far more severe than mere physical death. So Jesus said, we need to take severe action to resist temptation to sin. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." What a warning. It is not that God does not want us to have fun. But God wants us to avoid the devastation of sin, even death, and wants us to enjoy the abundant life He has given to us. So James continues, verse 16. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." What did Satan say to Eve? He lied to her. He told her that God was withholding good things from her. God did not want her to enjoy the things that she could enjoy. James says it's just the opposite. God is the giver of good and perfect gifts. His prohibitions are not to withhold good from us, but to protect us from evil and its consequences, now and for eternity. Death and separation from the true and the living God. Do not think that your Heavenly Father is stingy. Isn't that what sometimes we think down in our hearts? He's withholding good from us? James says it's just the opposite. Our God is a God of the open hand. He's generous. He's giving. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." God's gifts to His children are perfect and abundant. His gracious, loving work in you began before creation and will continue into glory, never failing. This word "perfect" that James uses has the idea of being complete or full. That's God's treatment of His children, working towards our completeness and our fullness and our blessing. Sometimes His gifts are not exactly what we think we want, right? But they're designed by the omniscient God who loves us with an eternal love. And He only does what is good for us and what we are in need of. In a general sense, all of creation is good. God said so. After He created, He said it is good, or it is very good. And we look at creation around us and the glorious sun and the pleasant weather and the green grass and the flowers that are still blooming. So we come to the end of September. You say, the world is so beautiful and so glorious. Yes, we are surrounded by the goodness of God and we enjoy that. But now God also gives gifts to us other ways that are good, as He works to make us perfect or complete in Christ. It might be physical things, it might be material things, or it might be illness, it might be affliction, it might be adverse circumstances, it might be financial pressures, it might be agonies of the heart and of the soul. But whatever God gives to us is exactly what we need, and it is good. God, who is omniscient and who is loving to His children, never makes mistakes in the gifts that He gives to us. James says these good gifts are from above. When we're in need, we often look to man, but we should look to God, who has inexhaustible resources with which to bless us, His beloved children. You will recall from the late 1800s, the man by the name of George Mueller, who ran several orphanages and took care of hundreds of children who had no parents and no one looking after them. Needless to say, an expensive operation. And yet he never asked anyone for money. When he was in need, he prayed. He and his wife prayed for the provision for the children and for the orphanages and for themselves, and God always provided. Sir Walter Raleigh was continuously submitting requests to Queen Elizabeth I to pardon convicts. Once the Queen asked him, "Sir Walter, when will you stop being a beggar?" To which he replied, "When Your Majesty ceases to be a giver." Christian, our God is a giver. He will never cease giving good and perfect gifts to His children. Wonderful gifts. Good gifts. Abundant gifts. Always remember that our God is the Father of lights. He's pure. He's righteous. He's altogether holy. 1 John 1:5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Lights vary. The sun has sunspots and eclipses, and clouds come by. The moon goes behind the earth. Sometimes it's bright and sometimes it's dim. Stars move about in the heavens all night long. But for our God, James says there's no shadow of turning. No variance. No changing. God doesn't change His mind as circumstances change. God doesn't change His affection for you, His child, because you sin or make a mistake or struggle or lack faith. God does not change, no matter what the circumstances. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. As bad as you are, I don't change. I keep my word. I keep my promises. I keep my love for my people. But wickedness of our hearts. We sin and rebel against God. We harden our hearts against God. And then we blame Him for our troubles and for our trials and our difficulties. When the truth is that God doesn't vacillate. Our Heavenly Father gives only good and perfect gifts to His children. It is us. He loved us from before creation with an undying love, even when we were in sin and trouble. And He continues to love us and to give us only what is good, only what is best. If you are saved, if you're a child of God's, God gave His Son at great cost, at great suffering to redeem you and to make you His own. And with Christ, He gives you eternal life, life everlasting. If you think about it, having sacrificed so much to redeem you and make you His own, can you possibly imagine that He would treat you poorly or not care for you in spiritual as well as physical things now? Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." What a wonderful and gracious God we have. Never blame Him for evil or your own sinfulness or failure or misery, but rather look to your own heart, your own sinful inclinations, and seek to obey the living God. Seek to serve Him. Seek to love Him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. Shall we pray?